Prior to the reading of God's holy word this morning. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It is not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes open?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.'" So he went and washed and received, so I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." So far, the reading of God's holy inerrant word. You may be seated. Would you please join me in prayer? Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to your word this morning. And not only physically, but more importantly, spiritually, that your spirit would work in our hearts to hear the truth of your word this morning, that you would give us minds to reflect on it, hearts that seek to do your will, that you would, by your spirit, guide us and lead us in the truth of your word, and that your name would be faithfully proclaimed, that Jesus would get the glory from us all, that you would help us to glorify you now. As we hear from your word, would your name be praised? It's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. We hear a story about a man who was born blind. This is a fact that John points out to us in his gospel, and for good reason. He wasn't born with sight. He was born without it. He can't see. He could not see. And no matter what people tried to do, there's nothing they could do to restore his sight. But here comes Jesus. Jesus is the one who's the creator and the savior. And he not only restores the man's sight, but he gives him new life in himself. This isn't simply a story about physical healing. But as all Jesus' miracles are, they point to a greater spiritual thing in reality. And that is here seen in this new life that this man has in Christ. And we see, if you read further in the story, how this man's faith grows and how he doesn't really know who Jesus is and how his view of Jesus changes, how as his eyes are open, he sees more and more of who Jesus is and he proclaims faith in Jesus and looks to him. But it's a great story, not only of healing, but of what it takes to bring people to life. And that's a supernatural work of God in the life of anyone, because we are all born blind, as it were, spiritually. And so what do we need? Well, John in his gospel has been stating this throughout, that it's a supernatural work of God that brings people out of darkness into light. Remember what he said to Nicodemus, that you must be born again. There must be this renewal in you. There must be this new life that comes in you, which is a supernatural life that only God can give. For we are dead in our trespasses and sin. We need to be brought to life in Christ, and only by a supernatural work. And so we see that here in the story. Remember, though, John's purpose of his gospel. John 20, verse 31, he says this, These signs, as he wrote earlier in the previous verse, are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So these things are written so that you may believe and that you would have life in his name. But all these signs are pointing to this reality of who Jesus is, what he came to do. And that by looking at them, it points us to Jesus. And that by looking to Jesus, we have life in his name and hope in him. And so here's a man who was born blind. But then Jesus does something unusual. He spits on the ground, takes this mud, puts it on his eyes, and asks the man to go wash. And he comes back seeing. So he was blind, but he now sees. Let's look at kind of where we find this in the context of John's gospel. The disciples are walking by. We don't really know how much time has passed after Jesus was at the temple with the Feast of Tabernacles, where he said in chapter 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now Jesus says something very similar here in our text this morning, that he is the light of the world. And he says the same thing again. And so there seems to be this reality of which was going on when Jesus was combating the religious leaders of his day in chapter 8, who did not see him as the light of the world, but indeed he was. Now we see one who is not a religious leader, but comes to faith in Christ. The light is indeed shining, and the darkness is not overcoming it. But here we have Jesus and his disciples walking by. And they walk by this man born blind, or blind from birth. And the man will later reflect upon this. If you look at verse 32 in chapter 9, he says, "Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind." And so there's this emphasis here on the blindness of this man from birth. And the blind man even says that there's never been a time in history where this has happened. So he's stating this is a supernatural work. And he points it out. But as I said before, this is a picture of you and me. We can't see Jesus and who he really is and what he's done unless he opens our eyes. You kind of wonder sometimes, don't you? Or at least you should at least think about this. You should think about your unbelieving friends or relatives and say, why can't they see? But this is the case, isn't it? They're born blind. We're born blind. We can't see unless God himself gives us eyes to see and gives us faith. It's a picture of helplessness, isn't it? This man is sitting there, as the people will say later, this is the man who begged, if you look at verse 8, before he was a beggar. And what else could he do? He couldn't see. He had really no other way to earn an income, so he begged. He was a helpless man, and he doesn't cry out for help when Jesus comes by. But Jesus has compassion and love and grace and seeks him out. He saw the man. You'll see the play on this idea of seeing here, don't you? Jesus saw him, and later this man would see, but Jesus saw him and he brings healing to him. So it's a picture of helplessness. This man can't save himself. This man can't go to the pool and wash his eyes and then receive sight. No, he needs Jesus. He needs Jesus to do the work. He can't save himself. He can't even help himself. He's utterly dependent on the grace and mercy of Jesus. So Jesus comes to the weak and to the helpless man. And he shows him grace. And he heals him not only inside, or not only outside, but inside. He heals both his eyes, but his heart. So here's a picture of salvation, this picture of grace, a picture of Jesus saving helpless sinners. And of course, no matter who you are, if you're a Christian today, you were in the same position, helpless, without hope, lost in the world until God came along and gave you new life in and through his son Jesus. But his disciples quickly see this man as well, and they ask a question to Jesus, this question of why. Why is this man blind? And their logic was this, that there must be some sin that either he did or his parents did that resulted in his blindness. So it's a one-to-one ratio sort of thing. There must have been something somebody did that was bad, that was sinful, that made this man blind. Or that caused his blindness or caused him to be blind. So they asked the why question. Why is he blind? Or why was he born blind? Who sinned? And this leads us to think about suffering and trials in this life. Their saying or their idea was suffering happens to those who sin, and there's a direct link between the sin and suffering. Now, sometime, indeed, this is true. And we see that throughout the Bible, don't we? There are, indeed, examples of which people sinned, and there was direct result from that sin in God's discipline on his people. So, for instance, David commits sin with Bathsheba, the sin of adultery. That child, God said, would die, and sure enough, the child would die. Miriam, Moses' sister, disobeyed God and was given leprosy for a time. And so those are just a few examples, but we know of others as well. You can search the scripture and find them. So some of this is not totally illogical, but the problem here is that this is not always the case. This is not always the case that because somebody is suffering or facing some kind of trial, there must be a specific sin that we can pin it on. It's not always like that. Think of Job's friends. It's kind of like Job's friends all over again here with the disciples, isn't it? Because Job faced all these kinds of sufferings in his life, but God said he was a righteous man. Job didn't do anything wrong or sin or any specific sin that caused God to send the suffering upon him. But Job's friends said, no, there must be something, Job, that you did against God that caused this to happen. But that was not the case, was it? They thought he had done something very sinful to deserve that kind of suffering. And then the disciples thought that the suffering must be connected to a specific kind of sin in either this person's life or his parents' life. So even the sin of the parents in the Bible is said to be passed along to, or can be passed along to the next generations. And we see this often, don't we, in personality traits and in different addictions that are passed from one generation to the next. But it's not always the case, is it? Because God, by his grace, can do wondrous works in one generation, and those sins are not passed along. And so, once again, it's not a one-to-one equation. Now, so this is not the case here, Jesus is saying. Indeed, our sins do at times have direct consequences that we can see and understand. But that's not always the way it is. So we are prone to think often, I wonder why this happened to that person. And then we may say, I wonder what they did to deserve that. Have you ever thought that or said that or, you know, even remotely thought that? Said, I wonder what they did to deserve that. This is really what the disciples are doing. Saying, I wonder what he or his parents did do to deserve that. There's a view common in Eastern thought of this idea of karma, that suffering in this life is done because of something you did in a past life. And you hear people even here in the West now talk about karma in that way, in other ways. You know, this is happening because you did this or that. And the disciples aren't talking about that, but the logic is similar. But what is Jesus' answer to this? Jesus' answer is crucially important. He says this in verse 3. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus is saying this is not the case that there was a specific sin that we relate this to. Yes, indeed, blindness and suffering of all kind is brought into the world by sin. We don't deny that. But to say we can give a pat and quick answer as to specific things related to specific suffering is not always the case. And Jesus is saying here is not the case. That it was not this man's sin or his parents' sin, but that the works of God may be displayed in him. And so it is. There's no pat answer. The disciples had this either-or position. It's either this or it's that caused the man's blindness. And the Lord Jesus says, no, it's not. All affliction or pain indeed is the result of sin that's brought into the world. But to have the one-to-one equation is not the proper way to view it. This is what Jesus is saying. In fact, in the book of Acts, where we have these words recorded for us in the 14th chapter, the 22nd verse says that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. It's through suffering, it's through pain, it's through trials that we enter the kingdom of God. God uses even the suffering that we don't really understand to enter his kingdom. Now that is important to remember, because in this world of sin, we will face pain, we will face suffering, we'll face death, but we can do so with hope, knowing that it's through these afflictions we come closer to the Lord and find out more of who he is and his love for us. So suffering can actually be used for our good. And this kind of turns things upside down according to the world's thinking. Now, it's true, though, in the Bible, isn't it? There's many characters in the Bible who went through real suffering. Think of Joseph back in Genesis, who went through suffering for years, but then was used mightily by the Lord and put in this great position of authority, second in control of Egypt. And there are other many examples, but we find, as summarized in Romans 8:28, where God says that all these things that are in the lives of the believers are working out for our good, for the good of those who love him. That God uses all things, not just some things, but all things for the good of his people. We read earlier in Romans 5:3-4, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice in our sufferings. James in his epistle says something very similar. This language almost seems alien to us. Rejoice in suffering. But why is that? Well, look at what Paul says, because knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. It's not pointless, in other words. And here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And what were these works of God? Not only that he would have his sight restored, but that he would have new life in Christ, eternal life with him. So God can use our trials in our life to prepare us for something in the future. And sometimes we don't even know what those are. And sometimes we can look back and see how God used various suffering in our life to help us today. But sometimes we don't know. We don't always understand, but we leave it in God's hands. So often, we don't know why until after it happens. And sometimes we never are told why and never fully understand why. But what Jesus is saying here is he's saying nothing happens by accident. These things are for God's glory and for his people's good. Think about the cross. Think about Jesus dying on the cross for our sin. The ultimate thing, the ultimate symbol and sign of suffering, but for the greatest purpose ever, to glorify the Father by bringing his people to himself and reconciling us in Christ. By Jesus paying and canceling that debt and that record that stood against us and giving us new life in him. Because he was the substitute that bore our sin in our place. And so we see this ultimately in the cross. But God's glory is at stake. He has a good plan, and this is all because of who he is. He's good. Think of how many days this man must have sat begging on the road saying, Lord, why me? Why me being blind? Maybe even that morning he cried out and said, Lord, why me? Why this life for me? Little did he know that Jesus was going to come and restore his sight. But more so than that, give him eternal life and point him to himself. So he must have grappled with this as anybody does when they're suffering and say, why me? Even the psalmist that we see in the Psalms cry out, how long, O Lord? Or why are these things happening? But the trust is not in the circumstances, but in the Lord of them. So he was blind. Others could see, but he could not. He may have wondered who was next to him, who's calling out to him, who's even talking to him. But he knew it was Jesus, as he said later, that it was Jesus. Jesus was the one who spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva and put it on his eyes and gave him the sight. And think about how 2,000 years later, we're still talking about this man, and we're still talking about this event, and little did he know that any of this would happen. And think about that in relation to your own life. Little events, big events that happen, suffering, pain, trials that happen. Who knows how God will use them for your good and for his glory? Who knows? But the Lord knows, and the Lord is good. So what does Jesus do? Well, he heals the man. He doesn't just address the situation and answer the theological questions of his disciples, but he actually heals the man. And he says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So Jesus is making another great pronouncement about himself, that he's saying he's God, he's the light of the world. He's the one that opens the eyes that are dark, that are blind, that cannot see. And so what does he do? He makes this mud cake, as it were, out of his own saliva and the dirt on the ground and puts it on his eyes. Now, why does Jesus do this? Well, he doesn't speak, first of all, does he? He could have just said, see, or open your eyes. And the man could have easily open his eyes, because Jesus has the power to do that. Think of Lazarus when he was in the grave, dead for days. What does Jesus do? He doesn't do anything special. He speaks. And Lazarus is risen. But here we find Jesus using means. Other places in the Bible, God uses means to bring about miraculous events. He used wind at the crossing of the Red Sea. He does other things of which he uses means in other parts of the scripture, which is not simply just by speaking. It's not that Jesus can't do it by speaking, but he chooses to do other things for a purpose. And this is the exact reasoning here, for a purpose. And so many have made many suggestions and speculations about the saliva and the dirt and the mud. Some said that in that time that saliva was seen as something that could be used as healing or had this healing power to it. And so some suggest that this is what Jesus is doing. But once again, that's pure speculation. Others thought that this was an act or a reenactment of creation, because how did God make man? Out of the ground, out of the dust, out of the dirt. So what Jesus is doing is showing he is the Lord. He is the one who recreates. He is the one who can bring things out of nothing, bring new life to the spiritually dead. Another possibility. Others say that this miracle of Jesus by putting the mud on his eyes actually is done to highlight his blindness. In other words, to even make it greater by putting the mud on his eyes, saying, now definitely the man, he was blind, now he definitely can't see. So it actually highlights not only his blindness, but the greatness of this miracle. Another possibility. But the fact is, we don't know. We can speculate, we can guess, but we don't know for sure. Whatever the case is that Jesus' point is greater than simply how he did it. It's what he was accomplishing, giving sight to the blind, new life to the spiritually dead. So what does he do? He doesn't leave the man there. He tells him to go to this pool of Siloam. And he says, go there and wash. And this pool was actually set up through King Hezekiah during a siege. He had to have water brought into the city of Jerusalem so that the city would have water. And many historians believe that this is the actual pool of which King Hezekiah set up. By God's providence, it was set up in the city of Israel and gave them water when their city was under siege. And John interestingly notes for us here that this a pool's name means sent. Sent. Now that's important detail. Why? Well, because if this is the case where the water was sent from outside into the city of Jerusalem, it was sent there for a purpose, a saving purpose. And here, it has the same meaning, and it points us to the one who comes to save sinners. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Where was the man sent to? Well, the man was sent to the pool, but that represents this idea of water and purifying. And who does that show us? Well, it shows us Jesus, the sent one, the one who's come into the world as the light of the world to give light to his people, to bring them out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Jesus is the sent one. He came to save. He came to give life. He came to give salvation. And many rightly pick up on this. D.A. Carson, in his commentary, explains it this way. He says, Jesus himself is the sent one. And the granting of the sight to this blind man symbolizes the spiritual illumination without which one cannot see the true light from God. So it points us back to Jesus, the sent one, the one of which can only bring true spiritual cleansing. Another writer said it this way, for spiritual cleansing, one must go to the true pool. The one who was sent by the Father to save sinners, that's Jesus. The one who was sent to save sinners. And when this man comes back after washing and sees and is rejoicing in that, what does he talk about? He doesn't talk about the mud. Well, he does talk about the mud and the spit, but only to bring about the greater purpose. The purpose was that Jesus was at work and he could see, and he gives credit to Jesus, even though he doesn't know who he is, really. He just says, this man, Jesus, did this. He told me to do so. And he comes back seeing. We think of the words of amazing grace. I once was lost, now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Blind from birth, we all are. But by the grace, amazing grace of God, he allows us to see Christ, the sent one who's come into the world to save sinners. So God's grace is on display, doing the impossible, the light shining in the darkness, and the darkness is not overcoming it. There's new hope in this man's life, but it's eternal life hope. It's going to last for all eternity. Look at the reaction of the neighbors here. The neighbors, we pick up in verse 8, the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. So some believe this was the same man. But look at what other people said. Others said, no, but he is like him. Well, it's like his twin or a lookalike or somebody that we mistaken to be this man who was the beggar that was blind. But what did he kept saying? I am he. He testifies to the grace of God. I'm really that man. I was the blind man. Now I see. I am he. And then he explains what happened. And he said that Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes. He said, go and wash. And then he says this. He says, so I went, I washed, and I received my sight. Three things that he did. He went, he washed, and received his sight. Now, he couldn't do any of that on his own. He didn't wake up that morning and think this is how he was going to do it. This is all, he's giving all credit to Jesus. He's saying, Jesus did this all. I simply obeyed and went and did what Jesus said. I went and I washed and I received my sight. And then it's interesting, isn't it? They say, well, where is he? And Jesus really vanishes from the story for a while. And then he comes back in later. And he says, I don't know where he is. I don't know. But of course, he's there. He's going to come back and encourage this man later. We think, too, how this is even with us today. People will say, well, where is Jesus? Where is Jesus? And we say, we know where he is. He's at the Father's right hand. He's accomplished the work he was sent to do. He lived his life perfectly. He died on the cross. He was raised. Now he's ascended. And guess what? He's coming back to make all things new. You see, we say, if people say, where is Jesus? We say, well, he's getting ready to come back. He's the one that opens the eyes of the blind. He's the one that brings life to the spiritually dead. But he's also the one that's going to take all the pain and the suffering in this world and bring an end to it. And so we say, where's Jesus? Well, he's waiting to come back. But we say it with great hope. And we say it with great conviction to those who have not placed their hope in Jesus, because he's going to come back not only to make all things new, but to judge the world in righteousness. So today is the day to come to Jesus, to find sight, to find new life. It's only in him that you can find it. But it makes us think of our true spiritual state. Apart from Christ, we're spiritually blind. We're helpless. We can't see. There's nobody in here in this room who's a professing Christian that can say, I did it myself. I made myself see. I can take credit for some of it. No, the fact is, you can't take credit for any of it. It's all God's grace. It's all his doing. We're utterly helpless unless Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, gives us eyes to see, and we come to him, and we wash, as it were, and we have new life in Christ. Paul, when he was addressing one of the leaders of his day as he was on trial, he said that his mission to the Gentiles was to open their eyes to Jesus. And he says this, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul said his mission to the Gentiles was to give sight to the blind. How would he do that? By the gospel going forth. That's the only way that anybody can receive sight, is by God working. And he works through his means, the preaching of the word. And he uses that to bring people to faith through the working of the Holy Spirit. And so, what do we see? Well, we see here a display of God's goodness and love, don't we? It truly is amazing that he would save blind, lost sinners like you and me. Spiritually dead, deserving nothing more than we deserve. That is condemnation for our sin. But God's good because he sends Jesus into the world to save sinners. God uses even our suffering to point us to him, knowing that those things are even used to bring glory to his name and somehow bring good into our life, even when we don't understand it. One of the other stanzas of the hymn Amazing Grace, which is not in our hymnal, but an important one to that hymn, is this. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. I think what we see from the story is that God indeed is a good God. He promises to bring light and hope to his people. and he does ultimately in Christ. You see, this man could have been blind all his life and could have went to the grave, but as long as he had Jesus, everything would have been okay. And one day he would see in the new heavens and the new earth. But God is good. Jesus is the light. He's the sent one. He's the Savior. What are we to do? Look to him in faith. Look to him as we only can in faith. Cling to him. Cling to him in every situation which you find yourself. Whether you find yourself in great trial and tribulation or in great times of joy, cling to Christ. Know that he is good. Know that he saves the dead, that he opens the eyes of the blind, that he helps the helpless, that he is a God of love and compassion. All praise goes to him. Let's pray. Father, we put our trust in you. We thank you and praise you for how you are at work in the blind and those who are born blind. Lord, we are of them, but by your grace, we have had our eyes open to who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And we have our own sins washed, as it were, not in our works, but in the blood of Christ. Oh Lord, help us as we go about our life in faith to look to you and to find our hope in you. For Lord, indeed we do encounter things of which we don't understand. But we know you are at work, that you have not left us, and that you have given us the greatest gift of all, the salvation full and free in Jesus. Help us to look to you as we go about our life and to give you praise and glory, knowing that you are working all these things out for our good and for your glory. To you we give praise. Hear us now in Jesus' name. Amen.